got a Bible, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9? Nehemiah chapter 9. If you haven't been with us on Fourth Sundays, we've been studying through this book of Nehemiah, and today we've come to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, we do put the scriptures on the screen for you so that you could follow along with us. Nehemiah chapter 9. I would like you to listen to the words of this man. Quote, "These are my confessions. Just when I thought I said all I could say, my chick on the side said she got one on the way. These are my confessions. Man, I'm thrown and I don't know what to do. I guess I got to give part two of my confessions. This is by far the hardest thing I think I've ever had to do, to tell you, the woman I love, that I'm having a baby by a woman that I barely even know. I hope you can accept the fact that I'm man enough to tell you this, and hopefully you'll give me another chance. This ain't about my career. This ain't about my life. It's about us. Please." Some of you, I could tell by your rustling, yes, are aware these are the words of R&B superstar Usher, as he wrote in his 2004 song Confessions Part 2, where he plays the character of someone confessing that he cheated on his steady girlfriend. And now he has a baby that's on the way. It's interesting that when this was happening in 2004, a lot of people loved the song. It was one of the top songs during 2004. The song made it to the top of the charts, was there for a while. And you would think, why was this song so popular? Why do so many people like to hear this song? I think because we like drama. We like to hear that kind of stuff. And he was dating a girl whose name was Chili. It's not her real name, but her stage name. She was part of a group called TLC. And the idea or the thought was, what was happening was Usher was confessing that he had cheated on his girlfriend. He maintained that, no, I didn't. I'm just playing a character. Well, 10 years later, it came out that he was telling the truth, because the song was not about him. It was about his producer, Jermaine Dupri, who had cheated on his girlfriend, had a baby coming on the side, and was making a confession. And as they were trying to decide, how do we make this song? Why would we want to write a song like this? And they said they thought that people are used to hearing that men, especially men in the world in that kind of industry, are, when they're at the studio, that's what they do. They're hanging out with women who are not their wives, not their steady girlfriends, doing that. And we rarely, they say, we rarely come out and say the truth. So why don't we write a song confessing? And maybe the world will like that. And they did. A man wrote into a pastor, a famous pastor, and he asked him this question. He said, "Pastor, I cheated on my wife. And I want to know, should I tell her? This happened years ago. We realized it was wrong. We ended it. It's done. It's over. This is years ago now. But I'm asking you, should I tell her? Should I confess to her?" And to give me a little bit more context, he said that his marriage was a little bit on the rocks. It was in a very precarious position. And he was scared one more thing would just throw his wife off of the edge. And he said, "I'm not sure that my wife is actually a Christian. And if she is, she's not very mature. So what should I do? And I got kids too. So What should I do? If your friend comes to you and said, 5 years ago, I cheated on my wife, should I tell her? What would you tell him? What would you tell her? I won't tell you what the pastor said until the end of the message, but today we're talking about confession. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read of the Israelites coming before God and confessing their sins. Nehemiah chapter 1 to 7 is the story of how God was rebuilding the walls and the city. And then in chapters 8 through the rest of the book, we see God bringing this great revival to the people. A great, great revival that we said last week. What is revival? Revival, we said, was a sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God whereby he saves sinners and breathes new life into his people. This is what God was doing starting in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we said that revival is not something that we do. Sometimes we set up these revival meetings in order to evangelize to the world. But real revival is not something that we do. Revival is something that God does to the church. Amen. You ever seen somebody on an operating table and they start to flatline, their heart stops? What do? Who takes the shock paddles to shock them? The nurse or the doctor? You've never seen the person on the table say, I got it. Oh. Clear. You've never seen that. It's the person who's outside of them. And for the church, we cannot take the shock paddles of revival and say, we got it. God's holding the shock paddles to revive us. So we said revival is not something that we do. It's something that God does. G. Campbell Morgan, he said it this way. We cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. I love that imagery, the idea of we're not responsible for the wind, but we can set our sails. So we saw that in chapter 8, the evidence was that the people of God returned to the word of God as the source of authority and joy in their lives. So we looked at that in depth. Now today, in our text, we're going to be looking at the idea of confession. And in this text, we're going to see, how do we know that God has sent revival, that there is a commitment to his word? But then secondly, today we're going to see that God has sent revival when the people of God humbly confess their sins, taking full responsibility for them and praising the justice of God. Amen. You'll see this in the text that we read. So I want you to first notice, as we read, their posture as they come before God. Read with me in Nehemiah chapter 9 and beginning at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. Now remember, this whole thing began on the first of the month, of the seventh month. On the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. Day 10 was the Day of Atonement. And day 15 was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Ingathering, where the people of God would remember how God sustained them in the desert and in the wilderness. So this is on the 24th day. So this is 2 days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is this long period from the first day until the 24th day. These people have been before God in worship. When God sends revival, this is often what happens. A long period of people, they cannot get enough of God. In our day, when we're looking at the clock, we're saying, when is this guy going to be done? And then that was not their heart. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. So what was their posture? Their posture was one of humility. Because of what they were seeing and reading in God's word, it brought them low to the ground. Now, how do I know that? Because of what it says they were doing. First of all, it says they were fasting. What is fasting? In Scripture, fasting was one of the indicators that somebody is mourning. Fasting is the temporary, deliberate abstention from food for religious reasons. So just going without food for religious reasons. But in the Bible, it's often linked, mostly linked with mourning. They give you a few scriptures. And I'm going to be going through these scriptures pretty fast, but I have all the scriptures I'll use today. And if you want them, I'll give them to you. So if you don't get them, it's okay. You can get them at the end. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." So when people are sad or people are mourning, they often fast. Have you ever seen somebody who is sad? They often are not eating. Because it's a common thing when you are upset, when there's something that's on your mind, say, "This thing is so on my mind, I'm not even eating. Because this is so important to me." And as the people are reading God's word, they are saying, "This is so heavy on us, we're not eating." They fasted. Secondly, it said that they had on sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Sackcloth was this garment that they would put on. It was made of either goat or camel hair, and it was very, very itchy and very, very uncomfortable to wear. It was very dark colored, because in Revelation 6:12, it says that the sun was blackened like sackcloth. So it was this dark, itchy, uncomfortable thing to wear, and people would wear it, and it was a way of showing we're in mourning, we're sad, we're upset. In Genesis 37, verse 4, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days." In 1 Kings 21, verse 27, "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly." Lamentations 2:10, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." And then Jesus even talks about it. Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. In sackcloth, in ashes." So the people of God, their posture, and you can see it by what's happening on the outside, they're fasting, they're mourning, and they're throwing dust or earth or dirt on their head in order to say, "This word of God is absolutely breaking us down and is causing us to mourn." The posture of their bodies reflected the posture of their hearts. Their hearts were so burdened with what God was saying to them through his word that it caused them to fall down in worship. In verse 2, it says, "Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners." So the people of God were called to be separate, to be holy, not to be like those who are in the world, but to separate themselves. And during this time of worship, they separated themselves and said, "We are no longer going to be with these people." So they separated themselves from those who were around them, the neighboring nations. And look at verse 3. "They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kaniah, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Sherebaniah, and Pethiah said, 'Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting.'" So these people, they're standing before God, confessing their sins and their wickedness for how long? It says for a quarter of the day, they spent time in confession. A quarter of the day is 3 hours. And then they spent another 3 hours of the day in worship. So that's a 6-hour service. You ready for a 6-hour service? I won't do it today. But a six-hour service, why? Because God is moving. When God's moving, it's not boring. Some of you, you will watch Netflix. You ever see a show that you like? You will sit in front of that TV for hours. Trust me, when God is moving, Netflix will have nothing on the move of God. Because what God is doing is amazing. So these people, they come before God. Their posture is one of worship. And the Levites, who are the assistants to the priest, they come and they say, now, let's stand up. Everybody stand up and let's bless the Lord our God. So what we're going to see now is what is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And this prayer is a confession of their sin and the sin of their fathers and their ancestors. And I want us to look at it. So look at again in verse 5, the second part. The Levites, now some manuscripts would say that it was Ezra who said it. We're not sure, but either Ezra or the Levites, they stood to lead in this prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. How do they begin their prayer? They begin their prayer with praise. Yes. Why do we begin our prayers with praise? Why do we begin our prayers with adoration? Let me give you a hint. It is not because we want to butter God up. Amen. When my sister comes to me and says, hi, brother. Hi, Shala. I say, what do you want? Why? Because I know she wants something. She's trying to butter me up. That's what we did as kids. Mom, you look so lovely in those yellow gloves. You just look so beautiful. Thank you. You're washing the dishes so wonderfully. And she would say, what do you want? Shante goes into Dad's office. Hi, Daddy. Shante, what do you want? Why? Because you want to butter them up. And when I was growing up, what I heard that if you want to get something from God, you got to praise him. So we said something along the lines of, when the praises go up, the blessings come down. Now, there's truth in that. There's a blessing that comes with praise. But the way I heard that and the way many people hear that is, when you praise God, you get a car. When you praise God, your bank account goes from negative to positive. When you praise God, your kids start, all that is could be true. But we don't praise God because we want something from him. We're not praising God to butter him up. I remember being in the seventh grade, and I got a terrible grade in math class. And I remember sitting at the gym, and I remember thinking, my parents are going to kill me. Lord, how do I get out of this? So I'm trying to work out, and I can't do it. Because I just know, my days are numbered. So I go home. Nobody's home for some reason. I decide, oh, God, I'm going to worship you. So I got a record, like an LP. My mom had them. I don't know why. She had these records, and I put it on the record player, and it was a Yolanda Adams. And it was this song called You Know That I Know. And it started, I will be your everything. To me all your troubles bring. For me, I want you to sing. You know that I know. And I was just, Lord, I know that you know. Just hands spread in worship. Oh, God, deliver me from mine enemies. I wanted to worship God, not because he was worthy, because I wanted to be saved. Because I did not want to be in trouble. But that's not why we worship God. Why do we worship God? C.S. Lewis wrote something, and it has forever changed the way that I have looked at praise. I can't give you everything that he said, but in essence, he says, the reason why we praise God is because we praise whatever we enjoy and whatever we value. Whatever we enjoy or whatever we value, we praise. And if you think praise is a religious thing, praise is a church thing, no, he said, the world rings with praise. It rings with praise. This is what he says. He says, lovers praising their spouses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, museums, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. And what do we often do when we find something that is enjoyable or valuable? We say, come and see and come and value and praise this thing with me. Have you ever seen something? You say, isn't it lovely? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? That's why we share our kids' pictures on social media and what we're eating. Because we are saying, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. But what C.S. Lewis says is that we praise what is valuable to us or whatever we enjoy. But he says, really, the expression of praise actually completes the joy that we have in it. In other words, you cannot fully enjoy something until you are able to express it. Until you are able to praise it. If I told you, you could see a wonderful sunrise, or your kid can do something funny and you can't share it. You would feel, or you heard a funny joke. That's why we share jokes. That's why we share funny videos. Because we want people to join in to the enjoyment of what we're seeing. So if you ever have been to the Grand Canyon, and you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or you've looked up in the sky and you've seen billions and billions of stars, or you've seen a hurricane or a tornado, or you stood on the shore and you've looked out and you've seen the ocean, what do you say? Wow. Beautiful. Awesome. Well, you know what the seas say? The seas say, you think I'm deep and I'm mysterious? You should see my creator. Mountains say, you think I'm strong and unmovable? You should see my creator. Yes. Because all that we see is something that brings awe to us. And when we see it and we value it, we worship it and we praise it. So if God is the most valuable, enjoyable person in the universe, what should happen when we encounter Amen. Him? And unfortunately, what happens when we encounter God is we meet him in the same way I want to praise tomatoes. If somebody said, praise the glory of tomatoes, say, that's impossible. I will never do that. Because tomatoes are part of the fall. They are a product of the fall. And when people, when they run into God, they react to him sometimes the way I react to somebody telling me, praise tomato. You ever been in a worship service that says, praise God? And the way I look at people's faces. You know why? Because you've never seen him. Amen. If you've really seen him, if you've seen him in his power and in his glory, you will worship him. Amen. You will stand in awe of him. And as they come to the word of God, they're seeing God in all of his glory, and they're saying, you are glorious, you are majestic, you are powerful, and they cannot stand there with stoic faces. Don't worship God the way I worship tomatoes. It's not good. I believe that the fruit that was on the tree of knowledge and good and evil was a tomato. That is not the way that we should approach the creator of the universe. He is all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-powerful, and when we run into him, it should change us. So praise not merely expresses, but it completes our enjoyment. And so when we see God, we should praise him. And look at what they say. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. Then it says, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. When you see that word, L-O-R-D in all caps, the translators are telling you it's the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. You alone are Yahweh. You are the only God. In other words, there is no other God but you. Here's what I think we should be careful of when we're praying, that we're clear who we're praying to. Amen. If you're in a group of people and people think, oh, yeah, I pray to God too. It's very important that in our praying, it's clear we're not talking about just any God. We're talking about the one true God whose name is Yahweh, who alone is the Lord. What does he say? You alone are the Lord. And then what did he do? He made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, all that is on the earth God made, and all the seas, and all that is in the seas. This is amazing. Did you know, as of 2016, over 95% of the ocean is still unexplored? That means there are probably creatures that our worshiping God will never see or never know about, because it's not for us to know about. Those things declare the glory of God, whether or not we know about them or not. Amen. He made the earth, all that's in it, the seas, all that is on them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You can translate multitude, the armies of heaven, the angels in heaven, they worship you. So this God is the creator. This God is the one whom they praise. And they begin with praise because they have been struck with the power and the majesty of who God is as they've confronted him or seen him in his word. So they begin with praise, and now they get into their prayer, which is the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And what we're going to see is that what they do is they give us a history lesson. What has God done in the past for his people and how his people have responded? So let's look at it. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. Verse 15, in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with an uplifted hand to give them. So in these verses is a shortened cliff note version of the work God did in his people. And if you weren't paying attention, these were what he did. He chose Abraham, made a covenant, gave them land, saw their suffering, heard their cry, sent miraculous signs, divided seas, hurled the pursuers into the sea, led them, gave them light, spoke to them, gave them bread and water, and gave them land. This is what God has done for them. How did the people respond to all that God did for them. Look. But they, verse 16, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. How did they respond to the goodness of God? They responded arrogantly. The word literally means to heat something up. They were acting in such a way as to say, we don't care what you've done. We have done it. Prideful, insolent. In light of all God did for them. This is like a person sitting on the bench of a championship team being arrogant. Look at all that I have done for this team. You have no reason to be arrogant. Everything that you got, God gave you. They were stiff-necked. What does that mean? It's an idiom that was used to mean an oxen who was stiffened its neck because it didn't want to have a yoke put on it. You ever have a kid who falls out because they don't want to do what you're telling them to do, or they're mad about something? They stiffen their neck. We don't want to submit ourselves to your word and to your laws. They forgot everything that he commanded. They forgot all the miracles that God performed among them. That's how you respond to God's grace. But look how God responds. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. That's how he responds to them. Now look what happens after that. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For how long? 40 years. You sustained them in the desert. You're not saying you sustained them in a metropolitan area. You sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out in the desert. Nor did their feet become swollen in the desert. He continues. This is it just keeps going. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into a land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug. You ain't got to dig the well. It's already dug for you. Vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. This is going to a fully furnished house. Your yard is well manicured. You didn't do any of it. It's just there for you. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. Do you see how God is treating them? This is similar. You ever been in a buffet line and you come and there's Mary Ellen and she's looking at you and you say, I would like some chicken. She goes, okay, here's some chicken. Here's three more pieces of chicken. Yeah. Or you say, oh, I've already had enough sweets. She says, oh, here's three more. Here's three more. And she's just piling until you're walking back to your seat and you're trying to balance all of the food that she's given to you. This is God who's just piling on their plate goodness, 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 mercy, 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 and they just walk around there trying to hold it together. Look how they respond. Verse 26. But they were disobedient. I don't get it. And rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. If you think God's just flying off the handle, don't think that. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven, you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. What is going on? Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that this is the pattern you see in the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, you know that the people had this pattern that they would do. The people would be disobedient. Then God would hand them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Then they cried out to God for help. And then God heard and delivered them. This was the pattern over and over and over. It would say, and the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then they cried out to God, save us. Then he sent them a deliverer, a judge, a hero, a savior. And then he would come or she would come and save them. And then they would worship God again. And then after a while, they would do evil again in the eyes of the Lord. And then they would call out to him. And then God would send another deliverer, a judge, a hero, a savior. And then they would come, they'd be rescued. And then they would love God again. And then they would do again evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the pattern you see over and over and over in the book of Judges. So they're just going over this. So he saves them. He saves them. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Just in case you think God's flying off the handle, it says, then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinance by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So he handed them over to the neighboring peoples. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious God. When I read this, I had in my mind the picture of an abusive relationship where you tell a woman, he keeps hitting you. He's no good. Don't go back to him. And what do they say? I love him. He said he's going to change. He said he's not going to do it no more. He's getting counseling. And you say, no, he's not going to do it again. And I'm sure the angels are like, God, just be done with it. God, you know the future. You know what they're going to do. We don't know the future. We know what they're going to do. Why do you keep forgiving them? Why do you keep letting them come back? Whenever you talk to somebody about the faith, you ever heard somebody say, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a raving maniac. He's a mad king. He kills people. And I always say to them that you haven't read the Old Testament. There is no way you can read the Old Testament and walk away thinking God's crazy, God's a maniac. Because what critics do is they pick through the Old Testament like my wife picks through chicken pot pie, taking out all the peas. And you gotta, at the end, you got this big pile of peas on the side. And all the critics say, look at all these peas. Look at all these. To which I respond, look at all this soup and chicken and bread and carrots. In other words, you're focusing so much on these little peas, you've forgotten the whole pie. And when you look at the totality of the Old Testament, yes, God has to judge sin. Yes, God is a God of wrath. But when you put it all together, you see, he is long-suffering. He is compassionate. He is gracious. And he continues to forgive us. He continues to let us come back to him time after time after time after time after time. If you think that God is a crazy God, then you haven't read your Bible. Stop looking at the peas. Now, the peas are good. Not by themselves. No one just eat peas. No one's like, I just love the wrath of God. No, you want it all together. All together. So verse 32. Now, therefore, now just in passing, let me just say this. If you've forgotten, this is a prayer. Have you forgotten that? When we pray, it is important that our prayers be able to instruct those who are around us listening. I'm convinced that sometimes when people pray, that it's almost like they don't know who they're talking to. Or if you're in the room, you don't know, like, what God are you talking about? Or a Buddhist or a Hindu could be in the room and can say amen to what you're saying. Our prayers, sometimes we talk about we're a Bible-teaching church. Amen. But I also think that what someone who comes into our church should be able to do is to learn about God as they listen to us pray. Amen. Prayers should be able to instruct. That's why when the pastor gets up and he prays, he's instructing, he's teaching. Whenever you stand up and there are people who are listening, I want my son to know about God, not because I just tell him Bible stories. But when I'm praying, he's hearing about what God has done. He's heard about what he did for Abraham, what he did for Joshua, what he did for Peter, what is in this book. So this prayer is extremely God-centered and biblical. And so our confession, whenever we confess, we should say the same things that God says here in his word. So verse 32, now therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. That's important. God made a covenant, which is an agreement that says, if you keep your end, I'll keep my end. How often did they not keep their end? All the time. But God never breaks his agreement with us. He keeps his covenant of love. Do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our father and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Remember I said in the beginning, real revival has come when the people of God confess their sins humbly before God, take responsibility for them, and then praise the justice of God. It is not true confession if you are blaming other people for your sin. Amen. The people, they did not say, look at all our ancestors have done. They did all that stuff. We wasn't there. They said, we, our kings, our prophets, our fathers, our leaders, our priests, they did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Then they bring it to today. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers. Isn't that interesting? The promised land that God had given them to be free, they're now there in the promised land slaves. Why? Because, verse 37, of our sins. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Do you see what they're saying? At the end of their prayer, they're saying, we have chronicled what has happened in history, and we have confessed the sins of our fathers, but we don't blame them. Today, God, as we stand before you, we are in trouble because of our own sin, not the sin of our forefathers. It is not biblical to say that you are being punished because of the sins of your father. God does not hold us responsible for the sins of our fathers or of our forefathers. God holds us responsible for our own sin. But why are they crying out to him? Because they're slaves. So I thought they were free. They weren't in captivity anymore. They were in Babylon. Now they're back in their land. Well, the problem is there's still a king over them, the king of Persia. And when they have a harvest, it says when they have a harvest, they have to give it back in tribute, some of it in taxes. So we're not truly free. And they're saying, God, look at what they said at the end. We are in great distress. What is it that is prompting this prayer? They have been confronted with the word of God, and they realize that they're in the state that they're in because of their sin, and now they are in great distress, and they're crying out to God for deliverance. Yes. Now, I struggled so much over where to go from here, because there's so many things that I want to say, but let me say it this way. When you look and you see where they are in this moment, does it look familiar? This is the same place they have been in over and over and over again. We're not going to get into it till next time, but they sign an agreement saying we're going to return to our side of the covenant, and we're going to renew our obedience to you, which is very, very similar to what they said in the past. We're going to do better, God. But when you remember their history, do you have much hope? I don't have much hope. As I read their confession, that they're going to keep to what they said. And it seems like some people would say that God is unjust. If God is truly just, then he would have dealt with them as their sins deserved. And so people have said God is not truly just because he will allow them to stay in this cycle. There is really no hope here in this text. But I thank God that this text is not the end of the Bible. Amen. Look with me at Romans 3 and we'll be done. Romans chapter 3. Because in Romans chapter 3, Paul, he answers this head on. Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 19. Oh, man, I want to read all this, but just read, when you read the whole book of Romans, but when you get a chance, go back and read chapter 3, the beginning of it, because what he's been doing is setting forth the case that no one is righteous. So verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Paul says here that the law, if you were to just try and keep the law, you couldn't. So the righteousness that is needed to be made right before God has been given through faith in Jesus Christ, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says we are justified. Justified is a legal term, a court term that means you walk away innocent. Innocent of all crimes. In verse 25, God, why is God able to do that? Because God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now, here is where people start to say, well, I thought God was a God of justice. In the Old Testament, he let them go. He let all their sins go. He did not treat them as their sins deserved. You see, all kinds of men and women in the Old Testament get their sins seemingly swept under the rug. Remember David? He kills Uriah. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He confesses his sin, and Nathan declares to him, your sins are forgiven. What if you were Uriah's dad? Or Uriah's mom? You say, what? He gets away with that? People look, the Israelites, all they did was sin against God, sin against God. They deserve eternal condemnation, and you kept forgiving them. That's not just. Look at what he says. He says, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Every sin of the Old Testament, of all the Israelites, of everyone who rebelled against God, was put on Jesus Christ. Every sin was put on Jesus. And so the Israelites who continue to sin against God, continue to do whatever they want to do, who continue in their ways, God says, eventually, I will deal with that. I will deal with your rebellion. I will deal with your faithlessness. I will deal with your sin. And today, as we come before God, we do not come saying, oh God, if you will accept me, if I confess and if I promise to do better. There is no hope in that. There is only hope in trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Amen. God justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. And the reason we want to confess our sins and to repent of our sins is not because we just don't want to go to hell. And this is all throughout Scripture, that he is reconciling us back to himself.
Amen.
Repentance is not about just getting away from the wrath of God. Repentance is about coming close to God.
Amen. Amen. Well said.
So today, as we confess our sins, we might be in the same place as the Israelites saying, God, I'm gonna stop doing what I'm doing. I'm not gonna lie. I'm not gonna be prideful anymore. I'm not gonna commit sexual immorality. I'm not gonna. And for sure, you should aim to live a holy life, as we'll see next week. This is not a sermon about saying continue in your sin because God has grace. In fact, Paul says, "Should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means. But what I am saying to you today is, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Is it true Jesus paid it all?
Yes, sir.
Is it true that today you have freedom in Christ? Is it true that all your sins were put on him? For some of you today, that's not true. And you've come into a church service and you've listened to a message and you've heard songs and you've heard prayers. And you don't know this God that we speak of. This God that we love, this God that we worship, he is standing forth and calling you to himself. And he provided a way for you to be saved.